Open with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3. We did begin this study through the book of Revelation a couple of months ago, and it seems like we are moving at a decent pace. I've certainly enjoyed the messages, not only the ones that I've gotten to preach, but the ones that Jacob and Brian have preached as well have really blessed my heart. Tonight we'll begin our reading in verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There is no perfect church. I think I said that when I began the first letter to these churches, when I preached on the church at Ephesus. There is no perfect church. I doubt that I'll have any difficulty getting agreement to any of you people that have been saved for any length of time, at least theologically. Of course, sometimes the attitude of some is that they are right near perfect. But I assure you, we are not. We are being conformed into the image of Jesus, but we aren't there. To think otherwise is troubling. There is no perfect church, including this church we are about to study, the church at Philadelphia. But on the surface, they don't appear to have any problems. There's nothing in this letter that is correcting, like we've seen in so many of the others. But they were not perfect. We need to remember that as we work through here. Churches are assemblies of baptized believers that have covenanted together. Sinners that have covenanted together. Forgiven sinners, redeemed sinners, absolutely, but sinners on our best day. And the church at Philadelphia had problems just like any other church did. They didn't have the problems some of these other churches have. They were faithful. They're a model church for us in many ways. And we ought to learn from what Jesus has to say to them. Let me give you a little bit of a background to this city and to this church as we've tried to do as we worked into all of these letters. Philadelphia was located about 28 miles or so southeast of Sardis. So the messenger is still traveling. He's gone up, he's gone over, and now he's traveling south. In fact, he's come south enough in our study that he is actually east now of Ephesus, where we begin the study of these churches. The next church that we study, Laodicea, is southeast of Ephesus and almost directly south of Philadelphia. Interestingly, the city was founded by a guy named Attalus the second as a tribute of loyalty to his older brother. It's founded by this guy as a tribute of loyalty to his older brother. That's interesting because in Greek, this word, Philadelphia, here, a name, is actually a compound word. It's a compound of the Greek verb phileo, which means to love, and the Greek noun adelphos, which means brother. So this guy founded this city as a testimony to the fact that he loved his brother, and the name of the city is essentially the city of brotherly love. That's what Philadelphia is supposed to be here in America, though I visited it, and it didn't feel that way while I was up there. But I'm sure that it was when it was initially founded. This word, Philadelphia, at least the root of it, is actually found several times, less than 10, 8 times, I think, in the New Testament, and it's just translated as brotherly love. Here it is a proper noun. It's the name of a city, but it means brotherly love. And it is the youngest of all of these cities that we have studied so far. It was founded in 189 B.C. And it was, as you travel there from Sardis, you would go up this road onto this plateau, and it was actually located about 1,000 feet above Sardis when you got there. It's really high. You would think that it was founded as some military fortress. I mean, that's what it would look like when you got there, but that is not the case at all. This city is actually a gateway on into Asia, and it was looked at as a gateway city. And it was designed to be a missionary city of sorts. It was not designed to be a Christian missionary city. That's not what I mean. But it was designed to be a missionary city to promote Greco-Roman customs. Some would even say Greco-Asiatic culture. And it was successful. They actually ridded this area of the language of Lydian and replaced it with Greek by 19 A.D. They were very quick at doing away with one language and getting another in there. Now, this city was located, this is going to matter as we move through this study tonight, this city was actually located in an area where earthquakes were horrendous. In fact, in A.D. 17, this city was near demolished by this major earthquake that actually affected some of these other cities that we've been studying about. Philadelphia, though, was the epicenter of this earthquake. And if you know anything about earthquakes, the epicenter of an earthquake feels tremors for years to come. They continue to do that. In fact, they felt them so often here that people were constantly having to flee from the city. They'd feel this tremor coming on, and they'd have to leave their city and go camp outside off of this plateau as these aftershocks occurred. Think of that. Keep that in the back of your mind as we work through here. Now, in response to the earthquake that nearly demolished the city, the Roman Emperor Tiberius provided great economic relief to Philadelphia. Well, you know how popular emperor worship was at this time. What do you think that the civil authorities did? They instantly raised up this monument for Rome in their gratitude, and they attempted to rename the city. They actually did name it. You can read this in historical writings, Neo Caesarea, the new Caesarea. But it just didn't catch on. You might find that in writings, but ultimately, the name Philadelphia stuck, and that's what won out in the end. Emperor Domitian probably did not help that, who was the emperor when John penned this. Let me explain. The soil here around this area was very rich, and it was almost made to grow grapes. In fact, it was somewhat inevitable that the patron god, little g, the patron god of Philadelphia would be Dionysus, the goddess or the god of wine, same as the Roman god Bacchus. Grapes were their primary thing that they planted, but in AD 92, just a few years before this letter is written, Domitian issued this edict saying that they had to do away with half of the wine, half of the grapes, and replace it with corn because corn was in shortage in the empire. And it angered these people. They were really frustrated. And so not only did emperor worship slow down, it was actually discouraged in Philadelphia. We've seen emperor worship put people to death in some of these other cities that we've studied, but here they weren't suffering from this because of these things. We'll talk about that here in just a moment as well. As far as this church is concerned, other than this passage, we know very little about this church. We don't know who founded it. It could have definitely been Paul. Paul certainly evangelized this entire area. It could have been founded while Paul was at his point in Ephesus when he was there for 3 years. It could have been founded by someone from Colossae. That was only about 50 miles away. We just don't know. We do have a little bit of writings about it, though, in church history. Ignatius, when he was being led to Rome to die a martyr's death, actually was led through Philadelphia. And afterwards, he actually wrote this church a letter of encouragement, a letter of instruction. So we can read that today. Interestingly, when Polycarp was martyred, I think Jacob spoke about that, he was martyred at Smyrna. He was martyred with some believers from Philadelphia, most likely members of this church that we are studying about right here. So this church was facing persecution, and they would face more persecution in the future. By all accounts, this church lived on for centuries. In fact, there was a church here as late as the 14th century when the Muslims finally overran the region. The name of the sermon tonight is simply the ideal church. Not the perfect church, but the ideal church. They were not perfect, but they seemed to be ideal. And it's a good model, the church in Philadelphia, for us to follow. And there is great doctrinal benefit in this letter because of that. The churches in Rome seem to be very faithful, and because of that, we have the book of Romans. Well, the church in Philadelphia seems to be very faithful, and because of that, we've got this letter here, where more theology is shared with a group of people who are mature. Let us be encouraged that we need to be mature as far as the Scripture is concerned. So he begins and he says, to the angel, to the lead elder of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. But this letter presents Jesus in just a magnificent light for us here. You know, in the rest of the letters, Jesus has been pulling from the information that we have back in chapter 1, where we have this wonderful vision of Jesus in chapter 1, and he is pulled from that in all of his introductions, but not here. In this particular letter, we have outside information that's not found in verse 1. He calls himself here the Holy One. The Holy One. To be holy is to be other than something. God is holy in that He is other than everything. I was reading A.W. Tozer's work, The Knowledge of the Holy, this week. And he asks the question, what is God like? And he says the only correct answer is nothing. He's not like anything. And in that sense, God is holy. He is other than creation. Because He alone is Creator. That's why the angels in Isaiah 6 cry out, holy, holy, holy to the Lord. We, on the other hand, are holy, in a sense, because by God's sovereign grace, we have been separated from the world to God. So we are holy in that sense, but we are made holy by adoption. God is holy in and of Himself. He's not made holy, and we certainly are not completely holy, though God is working on us. But Jesus here is said to be the Holy One. He's far different than we are. He is holy in and of Himself. It is His essence. It is His nature. This is a very clear statement of the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is God. And He is the true One, it says. Perhaps we might say He is the reality. Let me explain. Now, Jesus certainly is the embodiment of truth. I don't mean to take away from that. He Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." He certainly is the embodiment of truth, but He is the reality of salvation. He is the reality of everything that the Old Testament pointed forth to. You know, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that Jesus is the reality of the Old Testament shadows that they worshipped in. What the Old Testament type pointed to, Jesus is. And in that sense, He is the true One. He is the reality. And it says here that He has the key of David. This is interesting. To have a key is to have authority. I have a key to my house. You don't. Not that I might not let you borrow it, but, you know, you'd have to give it back. I mean, we don't hand out keys to our house. Now, you may in Bull Creek or wherever. Right, absolutely. But in Tuscaloosa, you lock everything and you keep the key on you. To have a key is to have authority. Jesus is declaring here that He has the right to be the Messiah. He, by right, is the greater Son of David. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. Listen, there would be no key if He'd already opened everything yet. He still has future things that He is going to do. This is not the end. There is a future. And in that sense, He has a key. There are some Davidic promises that still are future. For instance, God told David in 1 Chronicles 22, "He, the Messiah, shall be my son, the son of David, too, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever." Interestingly, Gabriel told Mary much the same thing. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the throne of the house of Jacob forever. And of His kingdom there will be no end." So Jesus holds the key to every messianic promise that was ever made, including kingdom promises that we are ultimately working towards as we work through the book of Revelation. He's the key to this book. And He's the key to every promise we are going to read about. Jesus is certainly right now sitting at the right hand of the Father, exercising a universal dominion. Right now, He is going to sit on David's throne and reign over the world. And that hasn't happened yet. It's future. And He says here that He opens and no one shuts. That He shuts and no one opens. What an encouragement to a church. We're going to see here in a moment that this church was probably small. I think that's clear from the language here in a moment. But the success of a church is not dependent on our size or our ability. It is dependent upon God's ability only. And Jesus says, He opens, no one will shut. He shuts and no one opens. Now don't get me wrong, we're called to be faithful. There's no way we are this far into these letters and we don't believe that we are supposed to be faithful. I mean, God has already called these churches to be faithful. But even if we are faithful, it is still ultimately the power of God that opens doors and shuts doors. He gets the credit. I'm just a tool. This is going to be more developed as we move on right into this next verse. He says, I know your works. By the way, I hope that you're catching a consistent theme here. Jesus has repeatedly says this. He knows what's going on in His churches. He knows their setting. He knows their struggles. He knows our reactions. He knows our works. He knows our thoughts. And so Jesus says, Jesus, the one who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens, Jesus says, behold, I have set before you an open door. And by the way, nobody can shut it. This is the door of opportunity. This is the door of service, so to speak. He has opened a door for them to go serve. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, said, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Same thing. A door was opened to Paul, and the church at Ephesus was founded. He said in his second letter to the church at Corinth, of Troas, a door was opened for me in the Lord. He wrote to the church at Colossae, and he requested them to pray. And here's what he says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Look, you ought to be praying that when I'm preaching, I can make it clear so that you can understand it and you can go out and serve God with it. Paul prayed for doors to be opened for ministry, and the Lord tells the church at Philadelphia, I've opened the door. No one's able to shut it. Why? What door has He opened for them? We don't know that for sure. But He opened a door, and they knew. Maybe it was the fact that just a couple of years earlier, unlike these other cities, emperor worship stalled out, and things just really changed for them in that way. I'm certain that that is true. Maybe it's because they were this gateway to the east and people were constantly passing through their city that they could share the gospel with. Maybe so. Maybe both. I don't know. Nonetheless, Jesus opened the door and there was nobody alive that could shut it because He had the power to keep it open. And He repeated that here. So this door is open to them. All they need to do is be faithful and walk through it. And, you know, we need to do the same. He says here now that they have little power. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This is not a condemnation. I mean, he's not saying, yeah, you just got a little power left. That's not the point. We know that because of the way that the sentence reads. I know that you have a little power, and yet, even though you have a little power, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Most commentators believe this probably means either they were small in size, or they just weren't seeing a lot of converts. But Jesus is saying, you keep plugging. Things are going to happen. Not because you're faithful, but because God is faithful. Because He opened the door. In their little strength, they had been faithful. In fact, Jesus says here, notice this, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Really? I mean, could a better commendation be given to any church? The word of God seemed primary to this church. Listen, this is the key to faithful service. It starts with the pulpit. No church is ever going to rise above the pulpit. You can't. If you're preaching and teaching is bad, the way you live is going to be bad. You can't rise above what you're being taught. It seems clear that this church saw the Word of God as primary. And I would go further and say they saw the Word of God as sufficient. If we don't believe the Bible is sufficient, we're going to come up with all other things to do in a worship service that don't have anything to do with Scripture. But because we believe the Bible is sufficient, it is the center of what we do here. And we need to continue that. They seem to have had this understanding. They continued to proclaim the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, in the face of all the paganism that surrounded them. In spite of the fact that they were suffering persecution, they were enduring, they had not denied Jesus' name. I doubt our society is as difficult as what they lived in. And then he says this in verse 9. Behold, which, by the way, is meant to get your attention. And he says it twice in this verse. Notice, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. One of the biggest hindrances to Christianity in the first century was the Jews. In fact, it seems that they just followed the Apostle Paul around constantly. And it seems that they had made their way to Philadelphia. And it seems there was a synagogue there. Back in the letter to Smyrna in chapter 2, the Jews were referred to there as the synagogue of Satan. And here, Jesus says the same thing again. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. They were descendants of Abraham, but they weren't real Jews. It's not that they were claiming a false heredity. That's not it. They rejected the Jewish Messiah. And therefore, they weren't real Jews. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Here's what he says. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. You remember the way that the book of Romans is set up. We preached through it a few years ago. He starts with the Gentiles, and he condemns the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he turns to the Jews, and he condemns the Jews. And that's what he says about the Jews. And in chapter 3, he just condemns everybody. And then he says, but now salvation is found apart from the law, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's Todd's translation, but that's what it says starting in verse 21 of chapter 3. True Jews received Jesus. And these had not. They were clearly persecuting the church at Philadelphia. But what Jesus says here is almost startling. I will make them, Jews that didn't receive Jesus, those in the synagogue of Satan, the ones that were persecuting this church, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. What is this? Worship? No, God's not sharing worship. God alone is worshiped. It's not worship. This is speaking more of the tables being turned. God is going to turn the tables. At this point, the members in the church at Philadelphia were suffering at the hands of the Jews. The Jews seemed to have the power. Maybe some of that power is that they had influence over the civil authorities. I don't know. But they seem to be the one that had the power. But one day, Jesus is going to turn the tables, and those that deny Him will be the ones recognizing those that have believed in Him. Oddly enough, there is a kingdom promise to the nation of Israel in Isaiah 60 that says this: the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down At your feet they shall call you the city of the Lord and Zion the Holy One of Israel. So in the Messianic kingdom, the tables will be turned and the Gentile nations that have afflicted the Jews will recognize them as the people of God. And yet, here in this passage, the Jews that rejected Jesus are going to have to recognize the Gentiles that believed in Him. God is consistent. There is accountability. He is going to hold Jews and Gentiles equally responsible for rejecting the gospel. That's why we are to take it to every person. And get this wonderful news. They will learn that I have loved you. Do you not doubt, probably, that the Jews were doing the same things they were doing in the book of Acts? You're Gentiles. You're dogs. You're nothing. We are the descendants of Abraham. We are the ones with the promises. We are the ones with the law. We are the ones with the Shekinah. And yet one day they are going to have to admit that God loved these Gentiles. Behold, they will learn that I have loved you. A couple of commentators actually believe that this was speaking about some of these rebellious, wicked Jews actually being converted under the ministry of the church at Philadelphia. I don't know that we can go that far. Maybe we just aren't given all of that information. But certainly it is possible. I have no doubt that this faithful church was certainly evangelizing the Jews. And then he says this in verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. First things first. True believers endure. True believers endure. False converts do not. Those that make a false profession of faith will walk away. True believers endure. That is a foundational teaching of the Scripture. The same author, John, in 1 John 2:19, says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. They went out because they weren't saved. People that walk away from Jesus weren't saved. True believers, true converts endure. That is biblical. So he says here that those would have kept his word about patient endurance. But we endure in Christ. Not in our works, even though our works follow. It starts with faith in Jesus. And that produces works. We got to make sure we don't get the cart before the horse. And then he says that those that endure, true believers, will be kept from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Now I know it is common. Some of my buddies believe we are literally living in this time now. We are living in the middle of the tribulation. Well, I will certainly admit we are living in tribulation. And that has been since Jesus walked on the earth. But that's not the tribulation. This was future for Philadelphia. I will keep you from that time that is going to try the whole world. That's the future. And it's future for us. And listen, this is a time in which the whole world is going to be tried. That's what the text says. Jeremiah chapter 30 says that there is a day so great that there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. Jesus speaks at the same time. Here's what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 24. Then There will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. That is a unique time. It's unlike anything the world has ever seen. It's certainly not like these times of ease that we live in. There's coming a time in which the entire world is going to be tried. Yes, there is tribulation now, but this is a unique time. And look, John was writing 65 years after Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's not talking about a time that they were living in, even though they were under persecution. This hour of trial was still coming. It was future. Eschatologically, we refer to this time as the tribulation period based on the language of Jesus. And notice the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. By the way, those who dwell on the earth is a phrase that you will get used to as we work through the book of Revelation, and it continually refers to the lost, not to the saved. Those that dwell on the earth are earth dwellers. They're what the book of Ecclesiastes speaks about, those that live under the sun with no above the sun knowledge. They're earth dwellers. They're life is here. Listen, I think that the doctrine of the kingdom is easily proven in Scripture. The doctrine that God will save His people out of this great time is certainly more difficult, but it seems clear here that there is this time coming that is going to try the earth, and these conquerors are going to be saved from that time. By the way, if Jesus meant they were going to be saved through it, Greek has a word for that, dia, diameter, something that runs through a circle. That's not the word here. If He meant they were going to be saved in it, it's the Greek word en, very similar to in. That's not the word here. This is the Greek word ek, out from, or away from, or literally in another place. I'm going to save you out from the time that is going to try those that dwell on the earth. And really, what comfort would it have been to this persecuted church if what Jesus tells them is, it's just going to keep on. You're just going to have to grin and bear it. That's not what He says. He says, listen, you're suffering. You're being faithful. But I'm going to save you from that bad time that's coming on this earth. Look forward to your salvation. It is drawing nigh. That's one of the reasons that I don't believe you'll see the church mentioned from chapter 4 to chapter 19. Now, by the grace of God, there will be people saved from chapter 4 to chapter 19. But the consistent theme is their life will be on the line, and many of them actually will be martyred during that hour that is coming on the earth. But not this group. This group is assured that they will be saved out from that time. And by the way, the rest of the churches were supposed to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They were supposed to hear what was said to Philadelphia. And by extension, we are supposed to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we hear what's being said here, and we apply it necessarily. And Jesus actually tells them what He means at the beginning of the next verse. Look at verse 11. I am coming soon. So there were no chapters and verse divisions when He first wrote this. This is what it says. Because you have kept My word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. In other words, that's how you're going to be saved. Because I'm coming to save you. Well, what a glory to know that Christ is coming. That's where the promise of verse 10 is at. And yet we live in this time when people say, Jesus has been saying He's coming back for 2,000 years. When y'all Christian people going to give up on that? Well, you know, the Bible actually said there'd be scoffers in the last day, and certainly there are. I can't argue the point that Jesus said 2,000 years ago He was coming soon. He did say that. But He didn't mean in the next 15 minutes or the next month. That's not what He meant. This language is the language of imminence. I am coming at any moment. Live accordingly. The best definition I've ever heard for imminent is threatening to occur at any moment. So every day that you get up, if you live every moment like Jesus is threatening to come at any moment, will that change the way you live? Will it change the way that you interact? Listen, Jesus really could come at any moment. There's nothing holding that back. He could. He could come before I finish this sermon. He could come before you take your next breath. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Live like you know Jesus could come back at any moment. That's the point. Keep serving so that you will receive a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. John says again in 2 John chapter 1, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. It's the same thing that was referred to in chapter 2, the church at Smyrna, as the crown of life. Don't let anyone cause you not to work for Jesus, because really, at the end of the day, nothing else is going to matter. That 79 you shot a few weeks ago, Bill, that ain't going to matter. By yourself. Then he says this. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. We have got to step on the gas. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. That's a full verse. Jet engine time. Okay, conquering is not speaking of our works. And it is not speaking of our keeping ourselves saved by doing good works. Let me just put that out there. Chapter 12, verse 11 says that the saints have conquered him, Satan. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We conquer through Christ plus nothing. And yet, we are saved because we endure. And yet, we endure because God has worked in us the ability to endure. He has planted a tree that bears fruit because He is the great farmer that can't plant any other kind of tree. So when God saves a person, there is fruit and they endure. So yes, we saved because Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved, but it is God who causes us to endure. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the coming of Jesus Christ. It is all of grace. We don't have anything to brag about. It is from grace, from start to finish, including our endurance. Spurgeon said this, from the Word of God, I gather that damnation is all of man from top to bottom, and that salvation is all of grace from first to last. Amen. And he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That's interesting. It's interesting because in chapter 21, when we get there in a year or two, it actually says there is no temple in the eternal ages. Jesus, by the way, according to the book of Hebrews, fulfilled the temple stuff. We don't need a temple anymore. So what in the world does this mean? Well, the city itself operates like a temple. Here's what it says in chapter 21. There is no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. The city itself is a temple because God's there. Now, a pillar back at this time was used as a foundational stone sometimes. Represents maybe stability and permanence. But in these pagan temples, they use pillars for other reasons. They use pillars to represent honor. And ultimately, this is saying that God is going to honor His saints that He saved by His grace in eternity. I will make you a pillar. In fact, it actually says that we will live and reign with Christ, and we don't have any worth to make us kings. And yet, the Scripture says that we have that through Jesus. Grace upon grace. And look at this. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall never go out of it. What a blessing to a group of people that lived in a city with constant aftershocks from an earthquake, and they're constantly having to flee out of their city because they think they're going to die if they stay there. And Jesus says, there's no fleeing out of the New Jerusalem. You will be constantly there. Praise the Lord. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. We are owned by God. That's what this is speaking about. Ownership. God owns us. I got my name on the front of my Bible. Because I paid for it. Some of you have that, and some of you too cheap to put it on there, so you write it inside. I know some of it. But you put your name on it because you own it. Look, when God puts His name on us, it's because He owns us. We've been bought by a price. And the price is the life of our Lord. And then it says, I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. What is that? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Listen, as much information as we've been given about Jesus, we can't even get it all now. We don't understand everything. If you can perfectly square how he is 100% God and 100% man, write a book, please. Because nobody's written that book yet. We believe it by faith, but we don't get it. James Allen said this, there is a depth to the person of Christ not yet possible of human apprehension. But one day we will understand it when He makes us know it, and we will know His own new name because He will reveal it to us. Praise God. This isn't the best it gets. Your best life now. What a joke. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Or as the Net Bible says, the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the church. This is not a suggestion. This would be good for you to listen to. No. But this is a command. Hear this and act accordingly. Where the Lord commands, we better listen. So the application, look, in this passage is pretty obvious. So I'm just going to run through a few things really quickly and we'll close. How many doors of opportunity have been opened to us as a church or as individuals? And we just walk right on past the door. The Lord is opening doors. I mean, He opens and no one will shut. And I believe from this passage, we can ascertain that the more faithful we are, the more doors will be open. But how many doors have we failed to walk through? Are we even looking for doors to walk through for service? Are we standing firm for the name of Jesus like this church was in a day when the name of Jesus is just absolutely hated in our culture? There's even Christian people that don't want you talking about Jesus very publicly. Or are we just embarrassed? Jesus says He'll be embarrassed of us if we're embarrassed of Him. Are we rejoicing in God every day? This letter is full of reasons to rejoice. You can't read this and not get that we are more than conquerors in Christ. We're not just conquerors. We are more than conquerors in Christ. Look, Jesus has saved us from our sins, but so much more. As you have seen this evening, do you trust Him with every fiber of your body? For your whole hope for eternity, is it wrapped up in Him? Because every promise here is in Christ. Are we, as a church and individually, are we hearing what the Spirit says to the churches? We need to. It matters. It's not optional. Stand with me, if you will. Charlie, will you dismiss us, please, sir?